I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles tonight, this morning, to Luke chapter 18. We're going to go to Luke chapter 18 and start with verse 18 here this morning as we're going to look at our message, Chief of Sinners. So we're in the book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 18. We come to a window in the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ. And in the midst of Jesus doing something very special with the children, as the children are brought by their mothers that they might receive a blessing from Jesus, this great teacher, this rabbi, this prophet, this healer, some of them coming to understand his true identity as the Son of God, as the rich young ruler, this young, successful business person who is also an honored member of a Jewish council. He's also a leader within his community, perhaps even within Jerusalem, perhaps even within Israel as a nation. And so this is no small figure. And as he's watching Jesus dealing so tenderly and lovingly with these children, he's convicted and he wants something. He's missing something in his life. It's not because he's a bad person. He's not a criminal. He's respected in his community. He goes to a synagogue every single Sabbath. He reads his Bible. He prays. He is a good person overall and all. But he knows that there's just something still missing. And so he comes up to Jesus with earnestness. And that's where we pick it up in verse 18. It says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now this is no small question. In fact, this is a huge question. In fact, this is a question that I believe that God is on a regular basis trying to draw every single human being to ask. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus, in response to that, wants that young man to have eternal life. He gives him the answers. He talks about the commandments. And he talks about the importance of keeping those commandments in the following verses. And then he starts to review those 10 commandments. And as he reviews some of them, and the young man says, "Yes, yes, I know them all. In fact, I can recite them." There's a good chance that he probably knew them by memory, as some of you have been taught by your parents. You know, they recite the Ten Commandments. And he goes, "Oh, but I've been keeping those, every single one of those, since my youth." Well, as it turns out, Jesus knew that he wasn't keeping those commandments since his youth, even though he was certainly convinced that he had been. Now, he was, for the most part, keeping those commandments in a very large part, but there was one major shortcoming that the following verses reveal to us, and that is that his heart was starting to worship an idol, and that idol was his business success. It was his possessions. It was his bank account. It was his stocks. It was his investments. It was his cars or his chariots in his day. You know, it was all these things that he owned, and he was starting to worship those in a very real way. And so Jesus told him, the only solution is to sell everything you have and give them to the poor, and then come and follow me. Take up your cross and find out where life really begins in regards to eternal life, but also in a life of faith here in this life. Now, that's not to say that Jesus wants that to happen for every successful, wealthy business person, for indeed there are others that he didn't call to do that, but these are successful business people that didn't start to give their heart over and break that second commandment and begin to worship their success and their possessions and their wealth. So Jesus knew what the solution was for this man, what it would expose him. But what we want to pick up more than anything else in this particular passage here is verse 19. And the reason that we want to zero in on that in regards to our subject here today is because Jesus knew that he must first drive home the truth. The truth that is the very first step to inheriting eternal life. Before Jesus could go into the doing, which he did, he knew that he had to drive home to the heart of that believer, to the heart of that particular rich young ruler, as well as to all of humanity, this very first important truth. And so Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except one." And who is that? God. So there is no one good except God. Now, Jesus was trying to draw out from that man as he had seen miracles, probably heard, or at least at minimum, had heard the rumors and the messages and the talk amongst Israel of the hundreds of amazing miracles that Jesus had done. He had heard the words. He had seen Jesus in action. he had started to absorb and started to comprehend the fact that this was indeed most likely the Messiah, the Son of God, and Jesus was attempting to draw that out of him. Because it was not normal for an Israelite to refer to a rabbi, to a teacher, which rabbi means, as good rabbi or good teacher. But Jesus points out something very important, not only in regards to Jesus' divinity, which he was trying to draw out, but he was also trying to drive home the fact that, hey, listen, the Bible says over and over that there is no one good except one. Now, as it turns out, Jesus was Emmanuel, amen? It turns out Jesus was God in the flesh, and so Jesus was good. Okay, but as it turns out, Jesus also points out something that the prophets over and over point out, and that is that there is no one good but one, and that is God. Paul said it best as we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. We've read it in our scripture reading, so we had a nice preview. Thank you, John, for sharing that with us here this morning. Now, this is one of my favorite scriptures. It's one that I came to adopt and understand, and I hope and trust that you have as well. And if not, then I pray that this sermon will help you to be able to adopt this and also adopt it in the same way that Paul had also understood it. Because he doesn't say in the scripture that this is indeed for him only, but he says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, we want to underline that word, I am, because Paul here says, listen, God did not come to save sinners of whom I used to be, but he says, of whom I am chief, present tense. And so Paul refers to himself as a sinner. Does that mean that he was actively, willfully sinning? No. Okay, of course not. So Paul is not here admitting that he's an active, willful sinner. And as far as his actions and his choices goes, his obedience is before God, and he wrote extensively on that over and over out throughout the rest of the scriptures. And yet at the same time, he also says that he is the chief of sinners. You know, this was a favorite scripture for mine, especially in the first years of my experience in a Seventh-day Adventist college or university as I was studying for theology in my theology degree and preparing for the ministry and so on. I was a brand new Adventist. I was only baptized like 9 months beforehand before I showed up at the doors of an Adventist university. And so I was on fire for the Lord. And so I was walking around with my Bible, and I was excited to go to my theology classes, and I was excited to go to this class and that class. I was excited about God and about the Advent message and the three angels' messages and the Sabbath truth and all these things. And one of the things that I started to discover is that when you go to a Christian college, not everybody is excited about Christ. When you go to a Christian college, not every student is excited about the Bible. And so as I walked around and my fellow theology students, we were pumped. We were excited about God. We were excited about the truth. And that didn't make us popular with a certain population of the student body because they weren't excited about Christ. And they weren't as excited about the truth. And so they started to look down their noses at us. In fact, they used to accuse us and say, you guys are looking down your nose at us, these holier-than-thou theology students running around all excited about Christ and about the truth and about the Bible. You know, and some of these different things, and so I was tempted. I never did do it, but I was tempted to go down to one of these custom T-shirt, you know, stores and get this text written on the back, you know, because they thought that we were better than them, that we were superior, that they were somehow holier than thou, and so on. But really, what they didn't realize is that they were missing out on the best experience of their life, which is walking by faith in Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being born again, finding themselves being filled with the Word of God from morning to morning, from day to day, preaching and teaching and watching the excitement of other people learning about the truth and accepting Christ in their life. They were missing out on all of that. And so I wanted to get this text on the back so that it would make a statement as I walked around campus, you know, that I'm not better than you. The only thing that's better about me in my life and compared to your life is that I have Christ, and I'm not sure if you do. But I'm in the same camp. I'm just as broken as you are. The only difference is that I have something outside of myself that has come in, that has made his home with me. Even as Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and And I knock, and if you open the door and invite me in, Jesus always accepts that invitation when it's sincere. And I will dine with you and you will dine with me. Jesus had moved into my heart. And so because of that, I had become a new man, and I was pumped, and I was concerned for the students that didn't understand that. And so I wanted to communicate to them on a regular basis. Never did get the t-shirt. But friends, this is a powerful, important truth and statement for us to be able to understand. Let's back up to verse 12 of the same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at some of the introductory words to that important statement. And so in verse 12, we find here Paul is backing up to his previous life and how he came to have Jesus move into his heart. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, friends, I just want to stop here, and this is a great verse in regards to the call to the ministry. It tells us here that pastors are called to the ministry. Okay, so when we decide to be a pastor, we want to make sure that God has called us, that it's not our idea, but it's God's idea. Because Paul says, listen, being a minister was not my idea. God put me into the ministry. He enabled me. Why? Because he counted me faithful. And so God, oh, by the way, it's God who enables us as well, is it not? Okay? There's an old saying that I've heard, and maybe you've heard it as well, when it comes to the being called to the ministry. It says, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And that's what happened with Paul here. He said, listen, I'm not calling you because you're qualified, I'm calling you because you're called. And now I'm going to enable you. And so Paul understood who was enabling him. He understood who put him in the ministry. He understood that God only chooses the faithful to go into the ministry as well. Verse 13, he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I had to look that up. What does insolent mean? I never use that word, do you? I had to look up the word insolent. It means violently arrogant. Yikes, that's a big word, isn't it? Paul used to be a violently arrogant man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Some of us, like myself, you know, you weren't privileged with being raised in the church. You didn't have Jesus introduced to you in your infancy and in your toddler years. You know, it wasn't until later in life, as you had already found yourself steeped in sin in some very serious ways. Some of us, even while we were religious, even as Paul was a very religious person, but he was also a very sinful person, wasn't he? His life was not a godly life. It was not a holy life. It was a life that was full of violent arrogance, blasphemy. And he's the first one to admit it, even as I'm the first one to admit that God had called me out of that same ignorance as well. Verse 14, it says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Thank God for God's grace. Amen. Paul had found sufficient grace to be able to cover every single day of sin and violent arrogance and blasphemy that he was guilty of in the past. The blood of Jesus is amazing. It covers the worst of sins. Like the old hymn says, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see, the author was reflecting the very verse that we just read from Paul. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, you know, I've picked up some hymnals in other churches and people have been messing with that hymn. Have you ever noticed that? You know, if you look at different versions, you can Google it now and look up Amazing Grace, and you can find versions where they've put in, you know, a person like me, or, you know, they just couldn't bring themselves to understand that all of us are broken. That in our hearts, you know, Jeremiah said it best in chapter 17, verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why Jesus could say, there is no one good, no, not one. That's why Paul would say, listen, when it comes to my own nature, when it comes from me in of myself, without Jesus abiding my heart, he said, I am a chief of sinners. Now, not only did he know his nature very well, but he also understood his past and how that had played out in such an ugly way for too many years, in which he was full of shame and regret, even as I am. of those previous years before I met Christ. As many of you are as well. But thank God for the amazing grace. Amen? Thank God that Jesus offers us amazing, abundant grace, exceedingly abundant, as it says in verse 14. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, we find here that Peter is in a boat, and he's a professional fisherman. He's very good at fishing. He's been very successful. He learned from his father since he was just a little tyke out in the boat with him, and he knew fishing better than anybody else in Israel that wasn't a professional fisherman. Jesus was not a professional fisherman. And yet Jesus went out, and, you know, Paul's, you know, he'd been fishing. Peter, the professional, had been fishing all night. He didn't quite catch a thing. Jesus said, you know what, take your boat out. Let's go out into this section. We're going to drop the net, and boom, all of a sudden they couldn't pull the fish in. The boats were sinking. And Peter at that moment realized that Jesus was not a professional fisherman, but he was the Lord of fishermen, and he was the God of the fish. And so at his command, he just told all those fish, you know, I want you to go right to this spot. And they couldn't bring it all in. Nets were breaking. Well, Peter understood at this point that he wasn't in the boat with a normal man. He understood that he was in the boat with the very Son of God himself. And what does he do? He falls down on his knees in the bottom of that boat, and he's facing Jesus, because it says he fell at the knees of Jesus. Jesus is sitting. Peter falls down on his knees, and now Peter is at the level of Jesus' knees, and he says, depart from me, Jesus, for I am a sinful man. Peter understood his nature at that point. He was under deep conviction. He felt that contrast between himself and a holy God, between the Son of God himself. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, when he's called to the ministry, and God appears in his glory, in much of his glory. Of course, we can't see the full glory and live as God had told Moses back in the writings of Moses. But as Isaiah, years later, was exposed to a vision of God sitting on his temple with his robe filling the temple and smoke filling the temple, and the glory exposed in a large way, the holiness exuberating, and the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. God is calling Isaiah to the ministry, and what does Isaiah respond with? He says, finally, you've come around. Finally, you've picked the right guy. I'm the one. Is that what he said? No, he said, woe is me, for I am undone and a man of unclean lips, living in the midst of people of unclean lips. Why? Because Isaiah understood that contrast between him and a holy God. And he cried out for forgiveness, and he cried out for the holiness and the enabling. As Paul had said, God has called me, and he has also enabled me. He enables us in the ministry. We're called into the ministry, but he also enables us as Christians to be able to obey the word of God. Amen? Well, how deep in sin was Paul found? Well, he started to give us a hint here in 1 Timothy. We looked at verses 12 and 13 and so on, but let's unpack that a little bit more, as Paul himself does. Acts chapter 26 and verse 10. Let's go back to Acts chapter 26 and verse 10. We're going to look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 10 through 11. Here's Paul. He says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, that's fellow believers, members of the church, Christians, many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged. There's that violent arrogance that he later on had confessed to Timothy. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so Paul had the blood of many Christians on his hands. Notice how he uses the word many. He doesn't say just a handful. He says many found themselves imprisoned, tortured, punished, persecuted, and many of them died as martyrs under the authority and leadership of Paul. Paul had the blood of many fellow Christian members, church members, I'd say, Christians, on his hands. But the grace of Jesus was exceedingly great and had called Paul not only into his eternal family and kingdom, not only into eternal life, but he said, I want you to write more of the New Testament than any other prophet. I want you to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. The exceedingly amazing and abundant grace of Jesus Christ can change the heart and life of a person, even a chief of sinners. Have you adopted the saying of Paul, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief? Paul's religious experience was flawed in many ways. He was a religious man before he came to his conversion experience, before he accepted Christ as his Savior. It's not because he wasn't a religious person before. He was a religious sinner, active sinner, a violently arrogant, blaspheming sinner. But he was a very religious person at the same time. Paul's religious experience was flawed in the same ways that are very similar to that of the rich young ruler that we started our study here today. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And let's confirm that for ourselves from the Bible. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Let's go to that together. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to start with verse 3. As Paul kind of, again, is giving us a little bit of information, some background on his experience. Now, he's already confessed the very ugly part, the sinfully practicing part of his life and his character. But now we learn his heritage. In verse 3, it says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." He's talking about Christians now. "And we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Friends, do you have any confidence in your flesh? God is telling us that we must have no confidence in the flesh. Now, the flesh is representing your nature, your person, your mind without Christ. In other words, if you take the mind of the most sincere, religious person that is seeking out the most wisest, most powerful, influential religious leaders in the world, the gurus of religion in the world, or perhaps the gurus of New Age, or the gurus of self-help psychology and so on. Friends, you can take the best and you can take the most sincere person, and they still cannot turn out to be satisfied nor like God. They cannot find themselves in the abundant life that only Jesus can give. And so here Paul says, as a Christian, we must rejoice in Christ Jesus, the person of Christ, and have no confidence in ourselves, no confidence in our flesh. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." Now he says, listen, if anyone should have confidence in themselves, it should be me. If anyone else thinks that we have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And let me explain. Paul goes on, verse 5, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel." He says, "From birth on, I was faithful to the law of God. The law of Moses told me that I should be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. My parents were very faithful, religious people, and they brought me to the temple, and I was circumcised by the priest according to the law. I was of the stock of Israel, a purebred, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, friends, this is no small statement, because you have to remember or understand, by the time that Paul came to live, that it was very, very far and few between that you could find a purebred Jew. Okay, there was all kinds of intermingling. We have the Assyrians that came in and conquered the northern tribes of Israel, and then later on Babylon came in and had conquered the southern, and then later on when the Israelites came back, the Roman Empire came in and the Greeks, and they'd been intermarrying with these different nations and nationalities for centuries. The only two tribes that could still trace their heritage all the way back genetically on the family tree of Israel, back to their original tribes, was the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. And as it turns out, Paul was a Benjamite. And so he's, listen, I was one of the rare purebreds when it comes to Jewish blood. A Hebrew of Hebrews, and as a result of that, concerning the law, he says, a Pharisee. Now, friends, if you were to pick a church, and they had different denominations, just like we do in Christianity, Israel back in Christ's day and Paul's day, they had different denominations. You could join the denomination of the Pharisees, you have the Zealots, you have Sadducees, the Essenes, just outside of Jerusalem. So you could pick from a number of different denominations. The most conservative within Israel, or at least within Jerusalem, was that of the Pharisees. They were the most influential, most religious and faithful churchgoers and religious people that you could find in Christ's day, in Paul's day. And so he says, listen, I belong to that denomination. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So he says, listen, when it comes to an external observation of the law of God, he says, I was blameless. But then, of course, the later verses, which we don't have time today to look at, tell us that he said, I count it all as garbage, dross. It's all worthless. It all came up empty. Why? Because it was all in the outside, but Christ hadn't made his home in his heart. He thought that he could become a righteous person in of himself. He thought that the religion in of itself could change him. He thought that he could find satisfaction and holiness without the holy God in his heart. He thought that his heart was good enough, or he could at least make it good enough through the external formalism and the ceremonies that he participated so faithfully in. Yes, with Paul's background, he might be able to easily say, even greater than that of the noble, rich young ruler, that he had kept all of God's commands even since his youth. But God opened his eyes later on, did it not? God opened his eyes and he started to realize, wait a minute, I was violently arrogant. I was a blasphemer. I was a murderer. I was a persecutor of God's people and of Christians. And so he realized that he wasn't keeping God's commandments. In a large way. You know, there's a challenge that I sometimes bring to church members, because some church members have come around and they've tried to convince me, and then sometimes they'll try to convince other church members that they're perfectly holy, that they've arrived. And if you follow them, then they'll help you become perfectly holy as well. And whenever I hear that, I think to myself, you know, how honest are you really being with yourself? How honest are you really being with God? And if you are being honest with yourself and with God, perhaps you haven't spent enough time in the Bible itself, because God gives us the commandments. And, you know, the commandments were observed by the Jews in a large way when Jesus came along. But then Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, hey, listen, this is where the commandments are in your estimation. This is where the commandments are in my estimation. And so your estimation, my estimation. He said, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. And if you commit adultery, you will be in danger of hellfire. But I tell you today that even if you look at another person that you are not married to in a lustful way in any measure, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Their estimation? God's estimation. Then he said, you have heard that you shall not murder. But I tell you the truth, that even if you call someone and say raka, someone a fool, or you curse someone, or you harbor hatred in your heart towards someone, you have found yourself guilty of breaking that sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. And so Jesus says, your estimation of murder, God's estimation of murder. Have you ever called somebody an idiot? Nobody wants to put up their hand. All right? Sometimes God has to rebuke me. I'm driving now, especially on the road, you know. Why is it? What is it about driving? Something about driving, you know, you go, oh, that guy's just being an idiot. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes along and says, Sean, you just broke the sixth commandment. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, even if you call someone a fool or raka, you call that person an idiot, you've just murdered them. And so our estimation, God's estimation. Now, one day, by God's grace, I'm never going to call somebody an idiot. Why? Because God is sanctifying me, isn't he? Because God forgives me, and I ask for forgiveness. Oh, Lord, I just did it again. Please, help me to remember that I am not to murder even the reputation in my heart towards somebody I don't know that is acting like an idiot, but I cannot call him an idiot. Okay? So you can say that person is acting like a fool, but Jesus says if you call them a fool, then you've just broken the sixth commandment. And then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you start reading the love chapter. Now, sometimes as Christians, especially as Seventh-day Adventists, sometimes we think, well, that's just extracurricular. You know, the commandments. The commandments of God is in the Ten Commandments. That's the law of God. Jesus says there's a greater commandment than the Ten Commandments. What are those two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love your neighbor. That's every other single human being. Love every other single human being as you love yourself. So God says the second most important commandment for the Christian in the law of God is to love other human beings. And then we come to the Ten Commandments. That means you don't steal, you don't kill from them, you don't covet their things, you don't lie to them, you're always honest. You know, you do all these wonderful things that God tells us to do and what not to do in love towards our neighbor. But God brings it to a whole new level when we come to 1 Corinthians 13. He says, listen, all that's true, but I'm going to add now. This is not extracurricular. If you break any of these principles, then you find yourself falling short of the, you're sinning against God. So we come to the love chapter. This is not just a beautiful poetic chapter for weddings. Sometimes I think we've reduced that. We think, oh, it's just for husband and wives. Hopefully they'll remember half of that after they get married. No, that's for you and me towards every other single human being. And it says love is patient. Every time you lose your patience towards another human being, you've just broken the second greatest commandment in God's law. You've sinned against God. The Bible says love is kind. In the opposite of that, it says love is not rude. Okay, the opposite of kindness is rudeness. Have you ever been rude to somebody? God tells us every time that we're rude to somebody, we've just broken the second greatest commandment in the law of God. Do you see how high the bar is? Maybe for some of you, the bar has just rose a whole lot higher than you ever imagined. Now, that's not to say that we can't achieve it. That's not to say that God doesn't call us to go in that direction, because he is. That's why he calls us. He calls us not only to save us, but to change us, to make us more like him. Okay, but does that happen in a week? Okay, does it happen in a month? I had to ask forgiveness from God probably about a week ago for calling somebody an idiot on the highway. I said, Lord, please forgive me. I just sinned against you again. I've sinned against that person, and I've sinned against you. And so God calls us to a high standard, doesn't he? God calls us to a high standard, but that God doesn't heal the... Now, when I first came to Christ, he brought all kinds of brokenness. He took so much. I was so self-centered. I was so full of myself, friends. Yeah, I would never want to introduce you to the previous Sean. You wouldn't want to know him. You wouldn't want to be friends with him. I was so full of myself. You think I'm exaggerating, but I'm not. I look at old home videos of myself and the way I used to act friends, I would never want to know the Sean that I used to be. So God has changed me in a dramatic way, especially in that first year after I met Christ. But friends, he's still working on me. That's why Jesus said, when I get to the end of the day, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. What is a trespass? It's a sin, isn't it? Forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus is telling us as Christians to pray that. Now, why would he ask us for forgiveness for something that we're not guilty of? Why? Because he knew that we were going to be in a growth process. There's going to be a learning curve. Okay? Now, of course, we're going to look at some important texts here today. That's important for us to understand. Okay? But the first thing that God wants us to understand, again, is even the rich young ruler needed to understand, but sadly, the end of his story is not positive. He was sorrowful. He walked away from the invitation of God to make his home in his heart. He walked away from the eternal life and the born-again experience that Jesus had offered him that day. Paul didn't, thank God. Amen? So Paul was just as guilty. He was just as sinful in his practice. He was just as unholy and ugly in his character as the rich young ruler was. And so both of them were extremely religious, very ugly in character and action and word, but only one of them had made the decision for Christ, and that was Paul. And because Paul had made that decision, he became a new man. Christ came into his heart. Christ made his home in him, and now Paul didn't walk alone. When he got up in the morning, when he went to bed at night, when he walked through the day, he had Christ residing in his heart. And because of that, even though he counted himself a chief of sinners till his last dying breath, he knew that he was broken of himself, but he knew that there was a bigger power, that there was a partnership. That's why he knew that Jesus, when he invited us to have a relationship, one day he said, learn from me and take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because it is Christ that takes the bulk of the burden in our life, isn't it? The only reason that I'm much more honest than I used to be is because Christ has made me honest. It's not because he said, now, Sean, I want you to really grit your teeth. I want you to start to say these different ceremonies, recite these different prayers, do these different pilgrimages, say these different recitations, listen to these subliminal tapes, and one day you will eventually be an honest person. No, he said, I'm going to come into you and I'm going to give you my honesty. The only reason that I'm an honest person today is because Christ is honest through me. The moment that I start to leave Christ, and the moment that I say, Christ, you know what? I don't think I want to be roommates anymore. I think I want to live alone again. The moment I do that, I'm going to lose that honesty. The moment I do that, don't trust me. Because I won't be the same Sean anymore. I won't be the honest Sean that I am today. You get the picture? We're broken, aren't we? We're a broken people. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's a couple of different texts here that I want to share with you, quotes from one of my favorite authors. In fact, she's the favorite author outside of the Bible. And it's one of my favorite books. I must have read it five times, I think, within the first couple, 3 years of being baptized. It's called The Acts of the Apostles. If you've never read the book of The Acts of the Apostles, friends, I really want to strongly recommend. Get a copy of The Acts of the Apostles. Read through that book, friends. Powerful, life-changing, learning about the early church, learning the insights of how Paul and Peter and all the rest of the apostles and the early Christian members and leaders and the evangelists were working in a powerful way. As we come well into that book, it's page 562, is the first quote that I'd like to share with you here. And most of the quote that she shares here is actually from the Apostle John in the Bible. It says, let those who feel inclined to make a high profession of holiness look into the mirror of God's law. And as they see its far-reaching claims and understand its work as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, they will not boast of sinlessness. If we, says John, and now she's quoting from the Apostle John. So now we're going from Paul the Apostle to John the Apostle. John the Apostle says, if we, says John, not separating himself from his brother, in other words, he counts himself on the same plane as all Christians. If we, Paul, John says, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this brings us back to the Lord's Prayer again, isn't it? Jesus says, when you pray as a believer, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. Later on, by the way, I think it's in case we forget Christ's standard. I also want to point out that in the very next paragraph, she quotes the same book, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, because we can err on the other side as well. And so John also was inspired by God to say, he that says, that is the Christian who says, I know him and keeps not his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so even as Jesus said to the rich young ruler, he said, listen, there's two things that you need to learn today. First of all, there's no one good, including yourself. Okay? Number two, to inherit eternal life, you have to give yourself over to the obedience of God. You have to embrace his commands and love them as much as God loves them. And so working in cooperation with Christ, even as Paul said, even as Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn what? Learn how to walk as a Christian. And as you learn to walk as a Christian, you will be an honest person. Okay, as you learn to walk with a Christian, you will not covet. As you walk as a Christian with Christ, you will allow him to work his work with you. So you have to cooperate with him. You have to give your surrender. You know, like the old hymn says, I surrender all. We have to surrender all of our sin. By the way, there's nothing good that we can bring before the throne of God, is there? We can't come to God and say, God, I'm just so thankful I'm an honest person. No. We can come to God and say, God, take my dishonesty away from me again today. All I can bring before your throne is my dishonesty. Replace it with your honesty today, Lord. And he will. He will do something special in your heart. He will make you an honest person, not because you're honest. We're all naturally dishonest. He says, no, I'm going to change you because I'm going to give you my honesty. And so I hope that we're starting to see that truth if we haven't seen it before. For some of you, I know it's review. Let's return to the new Paul. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 12. Now we're looking at the earlier verses as Paul was sharing his history, but now we look at the new Paul, the Paul that is writing the letter of Philippians. In chapter 12, it says, not that I am already attained or I'm already what? Already perfected. So Paul says, listen, even at the end of my life, we have to understand that when he's writing this, he's in a Roman prison. He's at the end of his life. He's already been a minister and apostle for Christ for decades. And he says, not that I'm already a perfect person, but I do one thing, what? I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, and then he says it in a different way. Just he says it again, but in a different way. Verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are where? Ahead. Forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us, but now we press on. So if I was under in a spot and I find myself twisting the truth in a way that I know I shouldn't have in some situation that I didn't see coming, as I'm maturing in Christ, and the Holy Spirit says, Sean, you know you weren't really honest. You were twisting the circumstances and the truth a little bit there, weren't you? And I say, yes, I was, Lord. Please forgive me for that sin. But what do? I do like Paul. I forget now that which is behind, and I press forward into the next time I'm in that situation when I say, no, I'm not going to twist the truth this time. I'm going to say it like it is. I'm going to say it the truthful way. I'm going to maintain my integrity. I press on. I forget those things that are behind, reaching forward to that which is ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, those are the parting words from the Bible that I leave with you here today. I'm going to go back to this book that I was quoting from earlier, and just a couple of pages earlier in the same book, page 560, and this is paragraph 3. And this is what she writes. She says, sanctification is not the work of a moment, an hour, a day, but it's a lifetime. It's not gained by a happy flight of feeling, but the result of constantly dying to sin and constantly living for Christ. Later on in the next paragraph, she says, none of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Did you hear that, friends? None of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Men who have lived the nearest to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God has honored with divine light and power, have confessed the sinfulness of their nature. They have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, but have trusted completely, wholly in the righteousness of Christ. In other words, what Ellen White here is saying is that don't flatter yourselves. We must not flatter ourselves, God says. Don't think that you can bring anything good thing before the throne of God. The only thing that we can bring before God is our sin. Surrendered sin before his throne. And say, replace that sin with your righteousness. For I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. The next paragraph, she says, so will it be with all who behold Christ. The nearer we come to Christ, or to Jesus, and the more clearly we discern the purity of his character, the more clearly shall we see the exceedingly sinfulness of sin, and the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves. And then finally, the last quote that I share from this book is the next paragraph. She says, let the recording angels write the history of the holy struggles and conflicts of the people of God. Let them record their prayers and tears, but let not God be dishonored by the declaration from human lips, I am sinless, I am holy. Sanctified lips will never give utterance to such presumptuous words. Friends, we need to find ourselves in the company of the prophets, in the company of God's greatest champions of faith throughout all of history. I want to close again with another favorite book, and this is the last quote. It's just one sentence. It comes from Steps to Christ. Many of you have read it. If you don't have a copy of Steps to Christ, friends, I want to invite you to be able to read through that book. There is no better explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ than in the book Steps to Christ. Steps to Christ, and this is paragraph 2, page 64. It says, the closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. For your vision will be clear and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrasts to his perfect nature. This is the evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power, that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. In other words, you're becoming more converted. The more sinful you realize yourself to be, the more converted you're becoming. Now, again, I know some of you are going to say, oh, that means you're promoting sin. No, I'm not promoting sin. Jesus says, in fact, it's not until we come to this reality that we can overcome sin. The more broken you realize yourself to be, the more God can fix you. That's why this truth is so vital. That's why the devil hates this truth more than any other truth, because he knows it is the pathway and the key that brings us to become more godly, that helps us to demonstrate before the universe that we can keep God's law, that God can change us, that he can make us honest people, that he can make us people that are faithful to our wives and faithful to our husbands. So that's the message that God has given me today. And it's my prayer that we continue to come closer to Christ. Closer that we come to him, the more sinful we recognize ourselves to be. And the more sinful we recognize ourselves to be, the closer we cling to Christ. And Christ is the only one that can deliver us and make us new. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And that's what we want, isn't it? That's what you want. If you haven't experienced that already, friends, and you hear God's voice speaking to you, perhaps today is the day. Maybe God's Spirit is talking to you. And you know that this is not just an ordinary day in church, but this is a day in which God has helped you to be able to see and understand a key that you've never experienced before. Maybe today is the day that God knows and you know that you need to make a decision for him. You need to open the door to your heart. Let Christ in and say, Lord, there is no good thing that I can bring before you. I am broken to the core. Maybe God is speaking to you about the things that you know that you are struggling with in your life right now, the things that you know that you haven't been able to overcome. God is speaking to you and saying, I will help you overcome. Maybe today is the day that you need to make a decision for Jesus. Christ might be knocking on your heart. Won't you let him in? Won't you let him be the Savior and God of your life? And then for the rest of your life, as you walk with him and take his yoke upon you, friends, you will never be the same, and life will be much richer than you ever imagined, ever could have imagined until you accept him into your heart. Accept Christ into your heart today. Amen. I want to invite you to pray with me here today, and for anybody that needs to know they need to make a decision, and they want to make a decision, perhaps that's you. Won't you pray with me even right now? Father in heaven, as we stop, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you, and we're so thankful, Lord, that you've been so honest with us, and that you revealed to us so many ways and so many times through so many prophets and so many places of the Bible that we are broken, 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 broken. Lord, that there is no good thing in our heart, that there is nothing good that we can bring before you outside of our surrender, our faith, our belief in you. And Father in heaven, we want to make that decision even today. Some of us have made that decision and make it each and every morning. And this is a confirmation, a clarification, a time in which they're reviewing that in which they've already experienced and are experienced from day to day as they get up every day and they praise you and they surrender to you and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, again today. May you continue to take up residence in my heart. May you continue to be the Lord and Savior of my life and day. And Lord, may your righteousness, may your law, may your goodness come through me. May you give me your honesty. May you give me your faithfulness. May you give me all that is righteous that can only come from you. Father in heaven, for each and every person here today that you know is sensing and hearing the Spirit of God, that you are talking to them in their hearts in a very real way, that you're inviting them to be able to make a decision, and they're wanting to make that decision even right now. I want to pray, God, that you will bless them as they say, Lord, won't you have mercy upon me, a sinner? I'm starting to recognize that in a way I never recognized before. I'm starting to recognize that perhaps even for some of us, I've been coming to church since I was a kid, but I've never really fully acknowledged, and I've never really fully been honest, as honest with you as you have been with us. And Father in heaven, I want to bring my brokenness to you. I want to bring my sinfulness, my dishonesty, my corruption, my selfishness, my pride, my gluttony, my laziness, all these shortcomings and failings in my heart, Lord, that you might take it and replace it with your goodness. God, won't you help them to make that decision even today? And thank you, Lord, for each and every person that has decided that for the first time, that your grace, as we've just read in this sermon from your word, Lord, that your grace is abundant, exceedingly abundant, and is able to cover the worst of our sins, the worst of our dishonesty, and all these other things, Lord, that you might help us to be like you. Thank you, Lord, for that forgiveness and cleansing and newness that you have given to them even today. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. God bless each and every one of you. I wish you blessings throughout the Sabbath afternoon.